You know, the thing that we understand is that God has given us an indeterminate period of time on this earth. And so the question is, what are we going to do with it? How are we going to live the life that He gave us? He is the creator of all physical life, and the Bible says that He is the author of spiritual life as well. And so today, I want us to consider whether or not we are living this life with the passion that we should have, or are we living with apathy? Are we living with hope or hopelessness? Many great things happen when there's a steady flow of passion and it is applied to the heart. And that goes to whether it's art, music, literature, drama, athletics, science. Living passionately pushes people beyond mediocrity. And doing it for God and doing it for His glory will advance His kingdom and make His name great. Living passionately for God should be our aim. Living for God's glory. And you've heard it said, if you're going to do something, if something is worth doing, it's worth doing well. And we find the greatest example of this is in the commandment that we were given in Matthew 22:37, where the Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You see, that's spiritual passion. What's the greatest, second greatest command? It's love your neighbors as yourself. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, these are broken up. Jesus didn't give something different. He just took the first six and lumped them together, and then took the first four and then lumped the last six together. And so this is the commandment of the Lord. But this is also the passion that we should have in our relationships and in our interactions with one another. Jesus doesn't just say that our lives will be better if we do this. He doesn't say that these are just nice ideas. He says that you and I must love the Lord your God with all your heart, as if it's essential for your life. God even wants you to be passionate at work. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as unto the Lord rather than men. That's passion in your work. As Christians, we are to pursue joy and delight in God. And that makes us, in some way, Christian hedonists. Because hedonism is defined as the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. Now, we're not talking about as an unbeliever and going in to find pleasure or happiness in other things. Even though our Declaration of Independence says that we should pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, this is a phrase that's used in this document to give us three examples of the unalienable rights which the Constitution has given us, which it says that were given to all humans by their Creator, and that the government is there to protect that. There's no way around it. There's no way to suppress that, and there's no need to suppress that desire for happiness. We need to go through life, though, and pursue our happiness in God, not pursue happiness in things. God commands us to praise Him. And this is extremely loving for God to do. Because praising God is the consummation of and the completion of our enjoyment in Him. And to enjoy God is the highest possible delight that mankind can have. There's nothing better, nothing sweeter. There is no pleasure known to the human race that even begins to compare with the pleasure of seeing God for who He is and being drawn into His presence. That is true delight. And as I thought about our study here in Mark, I started considering the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, I want to be feasting at that table of this Christian hedonism of finding the greatest joy and pleasure in Him. I want to see the glories of Christ and be caught up into the enjoyment of beholding Him and praising Him for who He is and what He has done. I want each passage of the gospel to be fuel for the fire of holy passion for Him. I want this to be an encouragement to us in this time that we're going through of unsurety, of wondering what's going to happen to this world. And so I want us to have a deep and abiding delight in God that will weather the storms of this life. We're not here just to merely learn facts about Jesus. We're not here to do intellectual exercises in abstract theological thought. We're not here to just simply change our behavior. The reason why we look at the Bible so closely and so carefully and so slowly is because of the words that are in there, words of life. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He is the object of true delight. It's in Him and Him only that our souls can be satisfied for eternity. God has made Himself known in this book we call the Bible. He's made Himself known in sending His Son into this world, His Son Jesus Christ, who is the very God of very God. Therefore, by mining the depths of this revelation, and right now as we focus on the Gospel of Mark, our purpose is to uphold and admire and cherish these truths about Jesus' life and ministry. Our Savior, He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is where all beauty comes from. He is where we can stand and find true pleasure. And so let's all come together, not as an academic exercise, but as a feast for our souls. God has been so good to us, so good to give us this revelation and to give us eyes to see the beauty that is contained here. I pray that we don't take it for granted or treat it lightly, but we dig into each text with diligence, with desire, as if someone was digging for diamonds of spiritual truth. Those diamonds that will satisfy us and stir us and cause us to praise and overflow with love and witness toward all those that we come in contact with. I pray that that's what happens. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text that's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Folks, there are 66 books contained in the Bible, 1,189 chapters, 31,175 verses, 810,697 words in God's Word. But there are five words that will determine if you are happy forever in heaven or horrified forever in hell. Jesus spoke those words to a desperate man nearly 2,000 years ago. Do you know them? Have you experienced them? Have these words mapped out your life and taken hell out of your future? The five words that sum up all of Christ's earthly ministry are: your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus has tremendous authority, and he demonstrates it both in word and deed. He speaks with authority, and he can back it up with powerful demonstrations of his authority over sickness and demons. Jesus has authority which points to his deity and should impress upon us the necessity of submitting to his commands. When he says, "Repent and believe in the gospel," we should sit up and pay attention, because this is not just a mere man saying this. It's the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the authoritative Jesus Christ, who is ushering in the kingdom of God. And he's warning us of the imminent judgment that will come upon those who do not repent and believe. And so this morning, as we see an aspect of Jesus' authority in that he has the authority to forgive sins, let us start by looking at verses 1 through 5 and this persistence that is exercised by these men. Verse 1 tells us again, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Now remember, this is following the cleansing of the leper that we saw. And because this leper went out and talked freely about this in the previous verse, in chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus says that he could no longer openly enter the town, but he was out in desolate places. And so, Jesus does return. He returns to Capernaum, but he doesn't do it really openly. He does it quietly. He doesn't announce it publicly that he is now here, but eventually the word gets out that he's at the house. Mark says after some days, so it's obvious that after some enthusiasm had died down a bit and people were sort of stop searching for them to heal the sicknesses that they might have had. Jesus ended up coming back into the town. And when it says the house, it's most likely Peter and Andrew's house where Jesus was staying. And this really became quite the popular place in Capernaum. You can imagine, here's Peter and Andrew and Peter's wife and mother-in-law and the rest of the family. And up until this point, they really didn't receive much attention in their home. And now this is a famous spot in town when Jesus is there. When Jesus is in the house, then it's famous. And in chapter 1, verse 35, it says, at one point, the whole city was gathered together at the door. And now in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's preaching. He's preaching the word of God to them. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was preaching to the crowd. But the emphasis here is not that they were repenting and believing, but rather the crowd functions as this barrier between Jesus and these men trying to get their friend to him. Just because all these people were packed in the house and even out into the street does not mean that they were taking this message to heart. They were curious and they were amazed, but that does not mean that they were repentant. But you see, when Jesus is in the house and there are people gathered, they're trying to get inside, but they're unable. They probably were 15 feet or more outside the door. They were not able to get the paralytic in to see Jesus because they were not able to push past this crowd. This crowd was enamored with what was going on. But I think it's interesting what Jesus did is he preached the word to them. He never sat there and said, well, you know what, I know that there are four men carrying a paralytic, so why don't we all just part? And no. He wanted these men to show determination of faith. He wanted them to do whatever it took to get to him. Jesus didn't start off with some new marketing campaign to get people. He actually made it hard. It's hard to believe. And once you believe, life gets hard. What you used to enjoy, now you don't enjoy, while the rest of the world still does. And so Jesus ended up preaching the word. People found out. They showed up. They want to be part of it. But why is that so critical? Because in John 8, beginning with verse 31, Jesus made this statement. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What was it? What was the power that they had observed over the course of time? The power is that he spoke. He exhibited the power of the word of God. The same word of God that Hebrews says in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he made the worlds who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so in verse 3 of our text, we read, "Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men." You see, this crowd, if they had repented and believed, they would not be inwardly looking. They would have been outwardly looking. And so verse 4 says that, you know, there was no compassion in this crowd. It says, "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was." So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. You see, these four men were trying desperately to get their friend to Jesus and for the crowd to make a path so they could get through. That didn't happen. But these men were persistent. They did not give up. They didn't just turn around and go home. They were determined to get this man to Jesus. And now the house would have been a small single-story dwelling. It probably had an outside staircase that led to a flat roof. You see, a lot of times these homes had various uses for the roof. It would be working or sleeping. And so there was durability to these roofs. They didn't really have like the front yard, backyard. "Oh yeah, I'll just go work on something out in my backyard." They wouldn't have had that so much. So they would actually do some of that stuff on the roof. And these houses were constructed with wooden beams, and they were filled with smaller sticks and thatch to cover it. And then it was covered in clay. And then sometimes the clay was covered with tiles. And that meant that these men had to deal with all of that to get their friend to see Jesus. So it wasn't an easy task. This was actually a demolition project, and it took a lot of energy. I'm sure they worked up a good sweat pounding away at this roof, and it probably made a lot of noise. You can imagine the people in the house, you know, just all of a sudden noticing that there's something going on here. And, you know, I even think of, you know, what did Peter think seeing his roof destroyed? Mark really doesn't satisfy that curiosity in us. He doesn't even tell us how the people reacted to this. The focus is on the persistence of these men, the determination of these men to get their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus. And so it says that they removed the roof above Jesus. Literally, they unroofed the roof. When they had made an opening, they let the bed on which the paralytic lay down. What made these men so persistent? What was it driving them to such determination? It was faith. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" They believed that Jesus could heal. Maybe they even witnessed some of his healings in the past or had heard about the miraculous things that he was doing. And they believed that Jesus could heal their friend as well. This was similar to the leper, remember? He didn't care about the laws or customs. He was desperate to be cleaned. He did things that weren't allowed for the leper to do. But he didn't let anything stand in his way. And so in the same way, these four men didn't let a crowd deter them. They didn't even let a roof deter them. They were persistent in their pursuit of Jesus until they had their paralytic friend in front of him. And the very interesting thing that happens here, it only happens only one time in the Gospels. Jesus makes a connection between person's suffering and a person's sin. Look at the text. The text in verse 4 says, the text says that four men brought the paralytic, a paralyzed man, to Jesus on a bed. They dug through the roof and presented their sick friend to Jesus. They clearly came for healing, and yet look at what Jesus says. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus never said that to any other person that came for healing. Never. Despite that, there are many Old Testament passages that do connect healing to the forgiveness of sins. The examples, one example is Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." Those things go together an awful lot in the Bible, but they don't go together very often in the Gospels. Actually, they don't. In fact, Jesus warns his disciples against assuming connection between particular sin and particular suffering. If you'd please turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In verses 1 through 3. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God would be revealed in him.'" So again, here, Jesus says to his disciples, you really aren't capable of drawing lines between a person's sin and suffering. But here, in Mark 2, Jesus is capable. Jesus knows that this man's suffering is connected to a particular sin. Who knows? Maybe the paralytic got drunk as a skunk and fell off the roof of his house. We don't know. But Jesus knew. He knew the fruit, and he knew the root. And he could fix it all. The greatest need of man, simply put, is to escape the wrath of God poured out on sinners eternally. The greatest need of man is to escape the wrath of God poured out eternally on sinners in hell. Only the Christian gospel offers the benefit that meets that need. Only the Christian gospel. So many people try to say, well, you know, all religions lead to the... No, they don't. It is only through Christ and Christ alone. If there was another way for people to be saved, any other way, for people to be saved, God is a horrible God, because he killed his son to save some then. And there was other ways to be saved. No. God directed in order to save sinners that he would send his one and only son to a cross to be killed to satisfy his wrath. Is the only way that could be done. Only through the Christian gospel can anyone escape the wrath of God poured out on sinners eternally. Listen to what John MacArthur says. MacArthur asks, what sends people to hell? You say sin. No, it isn't. It's not sin alone that sends people to hell. It's unforgiven sin. It is unforgiven sin that sends people to hell. Hell is only occupied by people whose sins have never been and never will be forgiven. Heaven, on the other hand, is occupied by those who sin and have had them all forgiven. Therefore, what causes people to escape the wrath of God in eternal hell is the forgiveness of their sins. This man's greatest need to move him from hell to heaven. Christianity alone offers that benefit, the forgiveness of sins. The greatest need of every soul is divine forgiveness of all sin, and the greatest benefit of Christianity then is the provision of that complete forgiveness, end quote. And so as we continue with verses 6 and 7 of our text, we read, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" You see, the scribes, they were scribes or Pharisees. They were experts of the law. And the word that's used there for them is grammatus, which means that they were elite theologians. They had special training. And it's the scribes, whether scribes of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or independent scribes, oftentimes they were called rabbis, which in the Greek is rabbi. And it's meant that there was a great position of honor to this person. It was a title of honor. And these scribes and these Pharisees, they loved that. They loved that honor of being called rabbi. And you remember that even Jesus was called rabbi. You find that at least five times in the Gospel of John. But notice something as we read our text. These scribes, they were seated in a crowded house. That meant they had that honor given them. And I'll tell you what, these guys were partly right. These scribes were correct in their belief that God alone can forgive sin. Isaiah 43:25 says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." But see, there was something wrong with the scribes' logic. They reasoned that since only God can forgive sins, and this was a mere man claims to forgive sins, he must be blaspheming. So what did they miss? Well, I'll tell you what, you don't get to Isaiah 43 without reading chapter 7 first. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." They remembered Isaiah 43. They forgot Isaiah 7. There was, however, an alternative conclusion the scribes could have come to, that perhaps this Jesus really did have the authority to forgive sins, in which case he would have been Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the goal of Mark's writing is to reveal Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. The scribes were right that Jesus was in fact claiming the prerogative to forgive that which only belongs to God. And based on what he said, it might be possible to take his words to mean that on the basis of God's promise to forgive, the man was forgiven. But even the language he uses indicates otherwise. It actually was in the present tense, which Jesus is performative. In other words, Jesus is not telling just what happened in the past. He actually is forgiving the man right then and right there. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Not were, not will be, but are forgiven. And that Greek word for forgiven is aphophiemi. And it means to send away and immediately depart. Now, Jesus doesn't forgive sins unless the sinner repents and believes. So what did Jesus see in this man? What kind of faith? It wasn't natural faith, not a human faith. He saw a spiritual faith. This is not just healing. This is also salvation. Folks, this man's faith was not limited to believing in Jesus' healing power. This man believed that Jesus was the one who offered salvation to those who repent. This man saw the real deal. And according to John 2:25, Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him what is in the heart of man because he knows what's in the heart of man. He saw the real kind of faith, the saving faith, faith that saves, the faith that doesn't come from experience, but comes from conviction and comes from a sovereign God through regeneration. And he said, in a very endearing expression, son. Actually, in Luke, we see that he calls him friend. This is an endearing and sympathetic expression. That Greek word is technon, and it refers to a reciprocal relationship between others through a bond of love and friendship. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. So we're not left to speculate about what he meant. Jesus made it very clear that he was speaking what would indeed be blasphemous for any other man, but the man who is also God. He actually draws attention to what he knows the scribes would be thinking within themselves. Notice verse 6. It doesn't say that they were thinking this out loud. It says they were reasoning in their hearts. They weren't saying this, they were just thinking this. The heart is equal to the mind in the Hebrew thought. And so he's reading their minds. The word reasoning in the Greek is the word dialogizomai. And it means to muse, to resolve in one's mind, to deliberate. And so we come to verse 8. When Jesus comes out and says what they were thinking. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? In response to the skeptics, we see finally that Jesus demonstrates his authority. He's already stated his authority. He declares it in words, but now he demonstrates it in action. And we see here in verse 8 the supernatural insight that Jesus has into the human heart. The scribes hadn't spoken out loud. They all only knew it in their hearts. But you know what? Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And so in verse 9, Jesus asked them the question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. This is an interesting question. On one hand, to forgive sins is certainly the weightier and more difficult thing to accomplish. But in terms of demonstrating the validity of his words, Jesus performed the physical healing. Commentator James Edwards writes, from a human perspective, it's safe to pronounce the forgiveness of sin since that statement can't be falsified. However, Jesus will provide evidence of the forgiveness by healing the paralytic, which can be verified by all. End quote. You see, Jesus goes beyond simply declaring that the man was forgiven. He gave tangible evidence of his forgiveness by his healing. The conclusion then should be, if he can read minds of the scribes, he can also make a paralyzed man get up and walk. then his word should be trusted. He really must have the power that he claims to have. This is actually what Jesus says in verses 10 and 11. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Notice the word power. That's the Greek word exousia, and it means universal authority. Authority over mankind. It also means specifically the power of judicial decisions, such as a magistrate. But it also is a sign of legal authority, such as a crown. Jesus is demonstrating his divine power and his divine authority in this. And so if you notice that Jesus actually calls himself the Son of Man, and he uses this term often about himself. And it's a little odd because if you look at the beginning of Mark 1:1 is speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ and says the Son of God. So why does Jesus speak of himself as he doesn't speak of himself as the Son of God, but rather he uses the term the Son of Man. Well, in many places in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man just means human. It means a human person. And in this way, Jesus is using this term for himself as an evidence of his humanity, that he was a man. He humbled himself as a lowly servant. He didn't come as a political ruler, but as a suffering servant. And of the 14 times that Jesus uses this term in Mark 9, of those times, it is with reference to his suffering. As a matter of fact, in Mark 10:45, he says, even though the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this term is closely connected with his humble role of service and suffering. But this term also contains an allusion to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not an explicit messianic title, but it is in a veiled way. And it points to that. And the place in the Old Testament where the Son of Man is used in a messianic way is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So if you'd please turn to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. And here it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that should not be destroyed. This is the only time that the Son of Man ever refers to the Messiah. Every other time that the Son of Man is used in the Old Testament, it just is talking about a man, just a plain old man. And I gave a number of examples, you know, Psalm 8, Psalm 144, 145, and then Ezekiel chapter 2, about four times there. And Ezekiel is referring to the Son of Man. He's just referring to a human. But here, Jesus uses the term Son of Man to show us that he is fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the one who has everlasting dominion, who has an indestructible kingdom. So Jesus was able to use this term that pointed to his identity as the Messiah, but in sort of a veiled way. Remember, he wanted to minimize what's going on here with the crowds. They were troubled enough without him going around announcing that he was the Son of God. That term would have done all kinds of things and had so many political overtones for those who would hear it. So Jesus didn't do that, at least at this point. He was talking about the Son of Man in a very humble term, but a veiled allusion to his power and dominion as the Messiah. Now, on the other hand, Jesus says it'd be easier to say, get up and pick up your bed and walk and believe. Is it because if he does that, then you've proven it? Prove you have the power to make it happen and everyone will affirm what you said was true. If the man does what Jesus tells him to do, if he gets up and picks up his bed and walks out, guess what? That means he is God, right? He is not a blasphemer. And if he is God, who can create and cause a paralytic in one moment to be completely well, completely whole, restored, then he's God. And if he is God, he can also forgive sins because that's what God does. Only God can do that. And if he displays the power to heal, if he displays the power to create miracles, he is God. And he has authority to forgive. And so he tells the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And guess what? This man takes up his bed and walks. And that's evidence that his sins were forgiven. That becomes reality. Because only God can do both. But then look at verse 12. It says, immediately he rose, took up his bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here in verse 12, we see proof that Jesus does have authority on earth to forgive sins. He told this paralyzed guy, pick up your bed. And I think this is really funny, because they wouldn't let him in, but they let him out. He just picked up his bed and walked out. That's an interesting thing. This crowd, they were just there for the show. They didn't want anyone to get close, but once he came in, they did let him out. But what's the reaction of this crowd? It's similar to what happened in the last chapter, that they were amazed at his teaching. In the last chapter, it says, what is this, a new teaching with authority? Now, they were all amazed and glorified God and said, we had never seen anything like this. But you know, that does not mean that they were repentant. Jesus had been preaching the word to them, the message of repentance and faith. But even as they give God credit and stand amazed at this healing, they don't respond appropriately to Jesus' teaching. To understand this a little better, let's look at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, in verses 25 and 26. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Now here it says they were filled with fear. That Greek word is phobos. That's where we get our English word phobia. It's a combination of panic and confusion and awe and reverence, but it falls short of repentance and faith. It falls short of acknowledging him for who he really is. So I think that in Matthew, we see the key verse to understanding the crowd's reaction. Matthew writes at the end of the same story, now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. What's the operative word there? Given power to men. To them, he was still a man. How could he be a man? How could he be merely a man and do what they had seen him do over and over and over again? He had authority over supernatural demons. How could he be a man? He had the ability to give the blind their sight. How can they be awestruck, amazed, astonished, glorify God, thanking God, if you will, for what they had seen and still came to the conclusion that somehow this was still a man? Amazed, astonished, awestruck, but never more than that. I want to ask, what is our response? Will our amazement stop short of repentance? Or will we be convinced by the miracles that we ought to heed the word of God, that we must repent and we must believe the gospel? If we, by God's grace, recognize our spiritual paralysis and look to Jesus in faith, and that persistently pursue him in faith, he will indeed say to us, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. And that's a reality that is beautiful and precious beyond anything that we can ever imagine. This is the gateway to eternal delight. To have our sins forgiven so that we are no longer separated from God and that we no longer deserve his wrath, but instead we can enter into relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And in that, experience true joy. You know, as church grows, as it grows numerically, as the lost come to the Savior, as it grows spiritually, as saints are built up in the faith, that kind of God-given growth will have an impact that extends beyond the church. That is an impact that will go into the home, into the family, into the workplace, into the shopping place, all as the Word of God bears fruit in changed lives. I hope that our desire is to have that kind of impact, especially radiating out of this church. Small as it is, I'd rather have a small but mighty church than a large church filled with apathy. May even the unbelieving people see the effects of what Mark says, and that they would even say, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again this morning for the power of Jesus' life and teaching. We pray that you would, in a powerful and unique way, just put this in the heart of everyone here, that they see that there has to be more than just a human faith. There has to be real, true, saving faith. That there has to be the forgiveness of a sinner who is penitent. And that they would see that the greatest gift that the Christian gospel can offer is rescue from your eternal wrath in hell. Lord, only you provide forgiveness. I pray that no one in this place would perish with unforgiven sin. That we would come to a full, complete forgiveness that is offered to those who put their trust and faith in Christ alone. I pray this in His most precious and glorious name.